Well, we're going to spend some time in prayer now, so please join me as we pray. Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we confess you as the one true and living God. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You have set your throne in the heavens, and you rule in wisdom, power, and authority. And one day you will send your Son, our Lord, to come to judge the living and the dead. Your word says that the hearts of human kings are in your hands and you move them where you will. And so this day we pray for King Charles. We thank you for your sovereign appointment of him. We pray for his soul. We ask that he come to acknowledge your lordship over his life. We pray that he come to know his need as a sinner and your grace to meet that need. And yet, Father, we also pray for him in light of his recent cancer diagnosis, that you would look upon him with favor and heal him. Replenish him with your grace, that he might submit to your will and walk in your ways. Father, grant him heavenly gifts. Strengthen him that he may vanquish and overcome his enemies. And finally, after this life, receive him into your everlasting joy, which only comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Father, we also want to pray more broadly. We think of Weverdon Baptist Church. We thank you for Pastor Hugh. Please, would you? We beg you, sustain him in the ministry and give him joy as he prepares and preaches your words. Maintain Hugh's pastoral love for the flock. Work through his ministry to even reach Weverdon for Christ. We pray that many people from that town would come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We pray for the members and ask that they would continue to be passionate about Jesus. Please save them from growing cold or bored with the gospel and infuse them to share Jesus with the next generation, we pray. Father, we also pray for one another. We pray for those whose chronic loneliness becomes acutely painful during this season, and for those who have lost loved ones and missed their absence. Lord Jesus, would you be their comfort? We pray for those whose marriages are estranged and who have lost hope of any real intimacy. Lord Jesus, would you be their peace? We pray for those who yearn to be married and yet find no real prospect. Lord Jesus, would you be the lover of their souls? We pray for those who are unemployed, and for those whose jobs are a daily battle with demands and discouragement. Lord Jesus, would you be their reward? We pray for those who struggle to even have a mustard seed of faith and who lack assurance and live under a daily cloud of condemnation. Lord Jesus, would you be their Son of Righteousness? We pray especially for our brothers and sisters overseas in places like Nigeria and North Korea and China, are those who are hated because of their faith in you. Lord Jesus, would you be their glory and their crown? In all these situations and countless more, oh Lord, help us to remember that there's no condemnation for us and nothing can separate us from your love, no matter how bad things may seem. Continue to guard and protect us. Enable us to walk in a manner that's pleasing to you. And give us a strong and steady hope for that day when all sorrow and sighing will flee away. Help us to hold on to that gospel hope. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, please, if you could grab a Bible and turn to Psalm 21. We're continuing our series in the Psalms of the King, and that's on page 457. And while you find Psalm 21... If you have an order of service and you open it up, you would have seen this, a little sheet that I've sort of designed, because there are different components and parts to the psalm. This will hopefully make it more simple and easy to follow along as we go through. So that's there if you need it. And we're going to read Psalm 21. It's on page 457, beginning in verse 1. Here we go. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings, and you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days for ever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Oh, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask for his help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks to us today. You speak from heaven about your Son to sinners like us. We pray that you'd help us to be expectant as we hear from you. Please change us and show us more of the glory of the Lord Jesus. This passage says, great is his glory. May we see it. And not just see it, but taste it and believe it and rest more fully in what he has done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I'm sure many of you are aware, this week we've heard reports that King Charles has been diagnosed with cancer. We don't know what kind or how serious it is, but it gets the mind thinking, doesn't it? What does this moment mean for us? What does it mean for British people? And is there any real significance at all? Throw your mind back to the 8th of September 2022, 10 past 3 in the afternoon. I remember where I was, what I was doing, and I couldn't believe it. You know, the reports flashed across the screen, Queen Elizabeth has passed away. And it kind of felt like a big kick in the gut, didn't it? Sort of hard to describe, I can't really describe it. I just remember the feeling. You know, the Queen's death was a bit of a blow for those of us who have a soft spot for the royals. And you know, even if you don't, I know you're here as well, it was still a big deal. I mean, you know, this is the Queen. The Queen of England, she'd given her life to serve her country, and she was diligent and faithful, and she's deeply missed. The reason it hit hard was because it felt like more than the death of a person, didn't it? It felt like the death of an era. And so in one sense, Elizabeth's death had disproportionate meaning. But on the other hand, even for those of us who love the royals, life goes on, doesn't it? It doesn't really change much. And now we have Charles on the throne. And we honor the man, of course, we pray for him. And he's been diagnosed with cancer, but soon he'll be gone. And guess what? The next king will take his place. And then that king will die, and on it goes. And so I guess the big question is, well, does it really matter? In one sense, not really. Royals don't have the influence and the power that they used to have. You know, if we're in the 1100s, then yes, but not now. If they die, it doesn't make much of a difference to our daily lives. And if they're rescued from peril, well, it doesn't really change much either. Here's the point. Friends, your life isn't bound up with King Charles III's. Your life isn't bound up with King Charles III's. And let me just tell you, that's a good thing. If our eternal security is fixed on a man who's a little bit loosey-goosey on the things of God, then we're all in big trouble, aren't we? So you and I need someone who doesn't inherit Adam's sin nature. Because Adam got us into this mess in the first place. And so we need someone who's like him and yet who's completely unlike him to get us out. Do you know anyone? See, since we can't do this on our own, we, along with the rest of humanity, we're screaming out, we're crying out for a king who's not just royal but loyal. We need a king who has eternal life, and not just for himself, but eternal life to give as his own gift. We need a representative to be the trailblazer to glory. And what we need is a spotless and faithful king to deliver us from all our woes. And that's exactly what Psalm 21 celebrates this morning. It celebrates a king who's saved and vindicated by God, and then who grants his own kingdom salvation. You see, our lives are bound up with his. His victory is our victory. The king's joy is our joy. As the king goes, so go the people. This is what John Calvin said. He said, it was the design of the Holy Spirit to direct our minds to Christ, who is the end and perfection of this kingdom, and to teach us that we could not be saved except under the head of which God has appointed over us. This means that when we hear Psalm 21, we hear the voice of King Jesus. And we get to listen in on his prayer. And Jesus jumps up and down for joy. Why? Well, because he brings to memory all the ways in which God has saved him. Check out verses 1 and 2. This is the prayer. This is how it begins. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. And in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. This is a throwback to the previous psalm. If you have a look there, in Psalm 20, the people plead with God on behalf of the king. And in Psalm 21, they now rejoice with the king's salvation. The joy and the blessing of the people, in some mysterious way, seems to be knitted together with the joy and the blessing of the king. And yet, of course, Psalm 20 is an echo of Psalm 2. And so really, that's the stem, that's the root of the king's prayer. He prays Psalm 2 for himself. And what's the makeup of that prayer? Well, two things. First, a worldwide rule that will never, ever end. And secondly, the destruction and defeat of his enemies. And so that's how we're going to skin the cat today. It's pretty simple. Point number one, get excited. King Jesus receives worldwide rule. Point number one, get excited. King Jesus receives worldwide rule. And that becomes clear in verse 3. Take a look. The psalmist says, for you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. I don't know if you watched the coronation of King Charles. If you hate pomp, then my hunch is you probably didn't, and that's okay. But 400 million people tuned in to watch the king receive his crown. It's a big moment in the ceremony, isn't it? The crowning of the monarch is the central act which marks the king's regal authority. Of course, for Charles, it's just a symbol. It doesn't really mean much. But for Jesus, it means an indestructible rule and reign. Flick back to Psalm 2, verse 8. Jesus isn't just a shackled, high-profile figure, is he? He is the one king to rule them all. God the Father has gifted Jesus with the nations, and the ends of the earth are his possession. And that means that he owns you, and he owns me. Kuiper once said, there's nothing in the whole universe of which Christ doesn't claim mine. He rules it all. He owns it all. We'll think about that more when we jump into Psalm 24 next week. But for now, notice the irresistible reign of King Jesus. He's the Savior King, and his crown is a rich gift. It's an open sign of divine approval for everyone else to see. But his rule will end one day, won't it? Just like all the other kings? Nope, look at verse 4. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. That first line can be applied to David. He was a warrior king, and he was in trouble a lot of time, wasn't he, throughout his life, and God delivered him and rescued him. But the second line can only be said of Jesus. See, by saying forever and ever, David takes the promise beyond the lifespan of any human king. Which is why we read just before, the Apostle Paul says, Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. death no longer has dominion over him. And that means no one can dislodge Jesus from his position of power. No one can dismantle the kingdom of God. There's no one alive today or born tomorrow that can ever squeeze Jesus out or usurp him from his throne. I don't know if you've ever read up on England's history, but it's littered with the betrayal and blood of its kings, isn't it? It's a terrible mess. You know, just when you think you're safe as a king, your next door neighbour knocks you over the head. And then when your neighbour's dealt with, or your brother jumps you in the night, and on, you know, on and on it goes. It's scandal and betrayal and backstabbing. But that will never happen to King Jesus. He doesn't need to look over his shoulder. He never goes to sleep worried about what might happen to him. He has length of days forever and ever. He'll reign and rule over the universe for all eternity. And his kingdom will never end. And when we look at him, we see him clothed in splendor and majesty. Did you notice that in verse 5? We're told his glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. That's meant to... I think that's meant to come as a jolt, by the way. Glory, splendor, and majesty. Used to describe who? God alone. This king's wrapped in the robes of God's attributes. That's impressive. And you might be thinking, well, David's getting a bit carried away with the pen. He's gone over the top here. How can the king be crowned with the beauty of God's attributes? Isn't that a bit scandalous? Well, no, it's not. Because Jesus is God's own Son from eternity. And he's beautiful and worthy to be praised. No wonder David's pen bubbles up with ecstatic praise. He's writing about the divine King, and his worth reaches to the heavens. See, that glory, that word glory, means to be heavy or weighty. Christ is weighty. He's glorious. He's impressive in this world. You can't avoid him. See, by faith, David's looking hundreds of years ahead to the God-man. That's what we've been invited to today. Did you know that? We've been invited to gaze at the beauty of King Jesus. We're privileged to be here. How good it is to behold his beauty. And so you might want to unhinge your hearts today in your love for Jesus. Like the psalmist, we need to let our hearts get carried away a little bit. If we're endlessly yawning and bored to death as we're sat here, we've totally missed the point. Jesus is amazing. He's beautiful. His kingdom's impressive. And he is a king that's full of grace and truth. I read Psalm 21, and I just love Jesus. He's crowned with irresistible reign. He has eternal life that goes from death to life. He has great glory. And notice, fourth, his is the joy of reigning with the Father in intimate fellowship. Look at verse 6. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Now maybe this is what the one that doesn't really excite you that much. You read it and you go, meh. That's okay. But it's got nothing on the glory of verse 5. You see, God's presence doesn't often excite us, does it? It's about as exciting as receiving fruitcake for Christmas. And we wonder, well, can I just re-gift that next year? Sadly, that's what God's presence is often like for us half the time. We want God to provide for us, to forgive our sins, to protect our children, but to be with him, well, doesn't he kind of just get in the way of my life a little bit? Can't I have all of those other things and not him? Think about it. Would you be happy if you went to heaven and it was better than you could imagine? You know, you gaze at the city, it takes your breath away. You've never seen anything like it. You meet all the stars, you're the Shakespeares and the Michelangelos. You see your grandparents, you walk on streets of gold. But there's only one catch. God isn't there. You have everything you could ever imagine, but God isn't there. Would you be happy? By God's grace, we say no. On our better days, we say no. But what do our hearts sometimes reveal? I think often I want to use Jesus as a ticket to get me something else. God can easily become my train ride to heaven rather than being the destination himself. How often do we use God to get something other than him? a lot more times than we'd realize. What do you daydream about? That will tell you. But God isn't that annoying friend to be around. He's not a killjoy. He is instead the fullness of joy. You see, Jesus gets this better than anyone. Jesus lived a life delighting in his Father. Jesus knows more than anyone that at God's right hand there are joys forevermore. Think about it. Jesus could have had anything he ever wanted. The universe was created for him. And yet his great joy was to be with his Father. Is it possible that Jesus has missed something there? Or could it be that we're the ones who've missed it? Maybe it's because we have a super low view of God, where he's not a kind and compassionate father, but a brute bully in the sky who calls the shots and makes harsh demands. Is that your view of God? He's this sort of harsh bully in the sky. He makes hard demands of you. If that's your view of God, then I get it. Why would we want to be with him? The blessing of intimate fellowship with God only makes sense if we grasp what Jesus gets. The Father is full and abounding in goodness and love. He oozes grace. See, the devil wants to tear that thought away from you, doesn't he? He wants you to think, man, God's so difficult to please. He's so hard to be around. We think like that sometimes, don't we? Particularly when it comes to maintaining some kind of relationship with him. This God is just so difficult to please. He's hard and harsh. I remember reading a story by Spurgeon. He told the story of a lady who was granted financial assistance, and she was struggling to pay the rent. And so the church was going to help her. And so the pastor went round with some money, and he knocked on the door, and he kept knocking and knocking and knocking with no response until he gave up. It was only later that he discovered the lady was there the whole time. But she thought it was the debt collector. And so she was afraid to answer the door because she couldn't pay the rent and she thought she might get evicted. And says Spurgeon, when God comes knocking on the doors of our hearts, we think that he's come to demand payment from us. And we know that we can't pay him. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. But when God comes knocking on the door of our hearts, we default works, don't we? We think, I've got to perform, I've got to do something, I've got to pay, but I can't. Friends, he has paid the price for us. It's not about what we can pay. Now, he has paid. It's not about our faithfulness. It's about his unbreakable covenant in Christ. Do you see that there in verse 7? I'm not making this up. Look at verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Now, that word steadfast love is the word covenant faithfulness. Jesus is the King who trusts because the Father is trustworthy. He is committed to you, dear believer, by covenant, and he will not go back on his words. Where do we see that the most? We see it in Christ, don't we? David speaks about God's covenant love. And after the kingless years in exile and the bleak days after, it looked like God's covenant had bitten the dust, didn't it? 400 years of silence. But then, a shoot sprung up from Jesse. And into the darkness, a young virgin heard these words. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Can you imagine hearing those words? Into the darkness God speaks. There was no way that God would allow his promise to be stashed away on the historical shelf. It came about in the birth of a baby king. And it was established through the king's blood on the cross, God's covenant. That is what David is celebrating right now. And so what we need more than ever is a king who will stand in our place. And we need a king whom God delivers, one who is crowned with glory and honor. We need a king who bashes down the doors of death. We need a king who rejoices in the Father's presence for us because our hearts are so often cold and dry. We need a king who trusts God for us. because our trust is often so nimble and so weak. Do you see why Psalm 21 is roaring with good news this morning? And why it ends with a skyrocket of praise and joy? God has answered the king's prayer for worldwide rule, and by raising him from the dead, all of his benefits and all that he is ours. Christian, Jesus is yours. And all that he is right now. Jesus is yours and all that he is. Jesus has crowned you with his glory, granted you eternal life, brought you into the joy of knowing God, and he has wrapped you in God's covenant love. As the king goes, so go the people. And your king didn't fail. And so in Christ and before God, neither have you. And here's the good news. Nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing can take that away. Your worst days won't dislodge you from his promises. That cosmic stuff-up of your life won't make God hit the reset button. Jesus is your life. Your life is bound with his. As the king goes, so go the people. And so that's the much bigger point I wanted us to focus on. Jesus receives worldwide rule, and we, you and I, people here sitting today on Sunday in these seats, we're the beneficiaries of all that Jesus has done. But here's the second reason to get excited. Point number two, King Jesus gets victory over his enemies. And you're thinking, what? Bear with me for a moment. The violence of these verses might knock us out of our chairs. I get that. We're probably not used to thinking about God crushing Jesus' enemies. But this is part of God's full salvation. Just think about it. No nation dwells in safety when it has strong enemies, does it? So South Korea has emerged over the last century as with a vibrant economy and strong political roles in the Pacific Rim. And yet in spite of that, it will never be safe as long as North Korea continues to have the fourth largest army in the world. It's not good news just to be prosperous. In the gospel, your enemies need to be defeated too. And that's what God has done through the Lord Jesus. The gospel means both salvation for his people and judgment for his enemies. Who are the enemies, you might be wondering? Does that mean Satan and his minions, or does that mean people who don't belong to Jesus? And I think the answer is both. But we say that humbly and soberly, because by nature we were on the losing side too, just remember. And we're only with Jesus by grace, not by what we've done. But we've encountered the enemies in Psalm 2, haven't we? They are the persecuting world, those who hate God's people. So let's get our faces in the passage and take a look at the victory that Christ has been given. There's three movements. Firstly, discovery. Did you notice that verse 8? David says, your hand will find out your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Notice that the word find appears twice. If you stand against Jesus, if you're not on his team, you can't stay hidden from God. You can't run where God won't find you. Jonah tried that trick, didn't he? How did that work out for him? And this is where the rub is. If you're against Jesus, then you're also against God. Do you notice that? If you're against Jesus, then you're also against God. God takes the way we treat his Messiah personally. David calls them your enemies, speaking to God, notice. And so I don't want you to be naive this morning. If you're against trusting in Jesus, if you're against him, then David is telling you you're against God. See, some people like to think of themselves as spiritual, don't they? Maybe you're one of them, and you think, well, God, I don't mind ideas about God, but Jesus? Don't want anything to do with someone like that. Notice that you can't have that. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have God. To be pro-God is to be pro-Jesus, and to be pro-Jesus is to be pro-God. To reject Jesus is to reject God. It's both and. And God searches out and he finds, notice, all who are against him. And there's no hiding and no mistaken identity. He knows exactly who you are. And so here's the charge to you this morning. Do something about that. Don't do a Jonah, running away and hoping God won't find you. No, if that's you, don't run from God, run to God, you see? Run into his everlasting arms. It's what we thought about last week in Psalm 2. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Find refuge in the Saviour of sinners. Take Jesus as your own. God will discover all those who reject him. That's the first stage, isn't it? The second stage there of the victory is destruction. Do you see that there in verse 9? It says, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. This is what God will do when he comes on that final day. He'll come in great fury and wrath, and those who don't find refuge in the Son will be set ablaze. Which is really hard to swallow, isn't it? And if you struggle with that, join the club. And yet, it is the clear teaching of Scripture. And so we can't ignore it, we can't dial it down as much as we may want to here in Psalm 21. Here's the surprise, though. Did you know you often pray this prayer? No, I don't. Well, do you ever pray the Lord's Prayer? If, like me, you do, then this is exactly what you're praying. When you pray for God's kingdom to come, you petition that all the assaults against God's kingdom will be shut down. This is what Martin Luther says. He says, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, curses and disgrace be upon every other name and every other kingdom. May they be ruined and torn apart, and may all their schemes and wisdom run to the ground. This is how the Heidelberg puts it. To pray the Lord's Prayer is to destroy the devil's work, destroy every force that revolts against God and every conspiracy against his words. See, as we repeat Jesus' own prayer, we're praying Psalm 21. We're praying, may your kingdom come here on earth. And the victory of the kingdom means, do you know, it's defeat to our enemies, but also including the descendants, verse 10. The idea is that children are like their parents. And look, this might make you recoil as well. And I get it. But understand this. The children are guilty as they too rebel against God's reign. See, this isn't God unjustly punishing innocent children. God would never do that. Even Abraham, you know, sort of says, how can you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? God wouldn't do that. No, the descendants are images of their own fathers. In other words, rebels who hate God's and resist his will. And so this is cosmic justice, not divine cruelty. Don't misunderstand what David is saying here. And then the third stage of God's judgment is that the enemy plans will be defeated. Look at verse 11. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you'll put them to flight. You'll aim at their faces with your bows. Let me give you an example of this. I don't know how to pronounce his name, but Samora Machel was the first dictator of Marxist Mozambique. The churches in Mozambique were closed, confiscated, claimed, padlocked, burnt down, boarded up. And missionaries were expelled, evangelism was forbidden, Bibles were burnt, and tens of thousands of Christians and pastors were shipped off to concentration camps. On the 19th of October, 1986, while several churches were praying for God to stop the persecution of Mozambique, Machel's Soviet aircraft crashed in a violent thunderstorm. Amidst the wreckage were the Marxist plans for overthrowing the government. God judged the blasphemer and the persecutor, but notice he also saved the country from persecution nationwide. And so this is an example. This is what God will do for his king. He'll defeat the plans of his enemies. And that's exactly what he did when he raised Jesus from the dead. You see, the great and final enemy is who? It's death, isn't it? And in a great masterstroke, Christ's death ended up being the death of death. In the cross and resurrection, King Jesus defeats Satan, sin, and death, trampling them underfoot, and securing what the Bible calls eternal redemption. And that's where we come in. See, by defeating Christ's enemies, God has defeated our enemies too. His victory is our victory. The defeat of evil means rest for us. It's why in Revelation, the new heavens are described as a place with no gates. Why no gates? Because there are no enemies to harm us. There's nothing to keep out because nothing can come in. See, the new creation is a secure home for us forever. A home that our brothers and sisters in places like Nigeria, oh, they're really holding on to right now, aren't they? And hopefully, a home that we can't wait for too. While our blood isn't shed for Jesus, we do still suffer, don't we? A cold shoulder isn't nice. Being called a God botherer at school is demeaning. Tiptoeing at work isn't pleasant, and being the butt of the jokes in our friendship groups isn't great either. Friends, one day all of that will be gone. Because Christ will wipe out all of his enemies. And he'll usher in a new creation. Maybe we find that enemy stuff a little bit hard to swallow at the moment. I'm with you in that. But one day it will all make sense. As Psalm 21 closes, we find ourselves getting swept up into the song. This is our part to play. Verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We, notice we? We now, we will sing and praise your power. The trajectory of the psalm moves from Christ's joy to our joy. We end up fist pumping the air and celebrating all that God has done for his king. And so what about the application? Do you ever wonder that? Your pens are ready. You've got your paper there. And you're thinking, well, how is he going to apply this? Good question. It's very simple, isn't it? Leave this place with the rocket-fueled joy of verse 13. Leave this place with the rocket-fueled joy of verse 13. God is saying what he said to his people. Do you remember when they were facing Egypt on one side and the sea on the other? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what may be, as scary as the future seems. Don't stress about what our enemies might do. Just look, be still, God said, and see the salvation of the Lord. That's the application for Psalm 21. Be still and see the salvation of the Lord. Look at what he's accomplished for Jesus. Worldwide rule and victory over his enemies. And guess what? If you're a Christian, then you're bound to him by the Spirit. And if you're bound to him, all his blessings are yours. Everything that's his is yours. Glory, eternal life, victory, but above all, joy in God's presence. Forever and ever. As the king goes, so go the people. As we wrap up, let's dive into the ocean of God's blessings that have become ours because of Christ. It's good to have ourselves washed over in this from time to time. And so what exactly is it that becomes ours because of Jesus? Here we go. Firstly, justification. Right now, Christian, you are as righteous before God as you ever will be. God looks at you because of Jesus, and he sees a person who's morally perfect and dressed for the new creation. All that Christ is and his obedience is yours. Secondly, adoption. It's not just that you're acquitted at the law court. You've been brought into a new family. You can cry, Abba, Dad, Father. You now have a father's embrace, a father who will never let you down. I know some of you have difficult relationships with your dad, and that's difficult. But in Christ, you have a heavenly father who delights and sings over you. Not only does he know what's best for you, he gives you his good things with perfect joy and delight. He's not tight-fisted with it. He lavishes us with blessing and goodness. Thirdly, love. Do you know how loved you are? How irresistible God's love is, how perfect that love is, how unchanging that love is, that nothing can separate you from that love? Press into God's love and let that be the answer to your fears. Fourthly, peace with God. Peace with God. He's not angry with you. He's not at war with you. He's not waiting for a moment to crush you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Brother, sister, speak that to your doubts this morning. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. What about freedom? You're free from the pull of sin, the guilt of sin, the shame of sin. You're free from death, free from hell, free from judgment. You're free to walk with God and enjoy Him as your very own God. Freedom. Have you considered God's forgiveness lately? How much you've been forgiven? How far removed your sins are from your life right now? We need to consider these things, don't we? As we remember how rich we are in Christ. Let me finish with the words of Martin Luther. It's a paraphrase of what he says. He said, "Union with Christ is like the story of a great king marrying a harlot. And the harlot cannot make herself the king's wife by anything that she does. Only by his vow does she become his. And he says to her, 'All that I am, I give to you.' And so he gives her his royal status. And all that she has, her sin and death and damnation, is given to him. Therefore, the sinner can be assured that her sins are swallowed up because Christ has taken them away. All that is hers is given to him. And all that is his is given to her. As the king goes, so go the people." Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we thank you so much for what you have done in and through the Lord Jesus. We are the people of verse 13 today. We rejoice about what you have done in Christ, knowing that because our lives are bound up in him, all that is his has become ours. And so we pray that we would leave this place not despairing over sin, not filled with guilt and shame, not even perplexed at our own coldness of heart, but instead would leave rejoicing because Christ is never cold of heart towards his people, and that ours is a perfect redemption because of him. Lord, you have blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. Everything in Christ has become ours. So let us leave with joy today. For those who are here that aren't bound to Jesus right now, we pray that you would do that miraculous work of the Spirit, regenerating their hearts, opening their eyes, that they too might be bound with the Lord Jesus and receive all that he is. Lord, this work of salvation is the work of you alone. We can't do it. So please pour out your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.